All right. Well, first of all, of course, I'm glad to be back, and I want to say thank you to Bob Hemberger for taking over last week and helping out with filling in while Ursula and I are away. Since I'm an early riser, and Ursula is not as early a riser, to be quiet in a travel trailer, I simply open the Bible and study the Word of God. So I had advanced opportunity to spend 2 weeks on the message instead of just 1 week, and that gave me a lot more insight, I think, than I had before. And I found that as Jesus was making his way, if you remember, and he was moving away from the Sea of Galilee, and he went over to the shore of the Mediterranean, and there were two Gentile cities, Tyre and Sidon, and he ministered there. Now, we don't know what he did there. We really don't know. We assume it was for rest and meeting with his disciples, but and he stayed at a house. Other Gospels told us that, so there was somebody who knew him or knew of him and was willing to do that. So our Savior and the disciples were there. But one thing we do know, and we studied that 2 weeks ago, and that was that there was a Canaanite woman who had heard of him and maybe heard his preaching and chased him down on the road between Tyre and Sidon and begged for him to heal her daughter who had been possessed by a demon. And as a result of that, she believed, and the Lord Jesus took time and healed her daughter right there on the road. And as a result of that, the pandemonium that was in the home because of that demonic influence there was gone. And now this woman with joy in her heart returned to find what? The peace of God that passes all understanding had moved into her home. How wonderful that is. And this peace of Israel that could come from the Messiah, the people of Israel were rejecting. They didn't want anything to do with it. Oh, they wanted Jesus, of course, to bring his healing and to feed them and to do all the humanly things in society that they needed. But apart from the spiritual realm of things, they were not that interested. But now Jesus returns from Tyre and Sidon, and he goes back to the lake. Here's a little picture of the Sea of Galilee, and you can see that on the eastern shore there, the northeastern shore, there's a remote mountainous area, and it was in that area that Jesus ministered to multitudes that we're going to skip over, by the way, a multitude of 4,000 men and women and children who were not Jewish, but rather they were Gentiles. Why would Jesus do that? Well, we're going to find that out here. We left off in Matthew 15:28, and that was the Canaanite woman. And as I said, we're going to skip over this area here of ministering to the 4,000. And I'm going to do that for a very simple reason that although this is a different incident from the feeding of the 5,000, some people think it's the same one, but it's not. And the reason we know is because Jesus tells us that, as we'll study today. So it was 4,000. And the other one was 5,000. But obviously, the key lessons in general that you and I learn from the feeding of the 5,000 are in this passage of Scripture. So we'll move away from it here and move on to what Jesus did following this feeding here. And one thing I do want to comment, that when Jesus fed the 4,000 in this instance here, I was astounded to read that the disciples wondered how these people were going to eat, because they were literally starving after being 3 days with Jesus and in the mountainous region. You know, there was no McDonald's, there was no fast food places, there was nothing there where they could get a bite to eat. And as a result of that, they were looking to the Lord and wondered how they could eat. How could they wonder since Jesus had just fed 5,000 in the wilderness before? And I thought about it. The answer probably is, this was a Gentile crowd. And because it was a Gentile crowd, the disciples were still obviously Jewish-oriented. And remember what Jesus said to the Canaanite woman, that he was sent to the Jews, not to the Gentiles. But he was speaking as far as timeline, specifically first to the Jews. So these disciples, who I guess were dull of hearing, figured out that Jesus was not going to feed them because they were of the Gentile nature here. But nonetheless, Jesus, of course, cared for the Gentiles as well as he cared for the Jewish people. So in verse 39, it says, after Jesus has sent the crowds away, after feeding them, he got into a boat and went to the vicinity of Magadan. And here he began to minister again to the people there. But we're going to see exactly what happened at that particular point and who was there in the process. But let's watch the video, and I'm going to give you the whole account that moved from the Canaanite woman all the way up through our passages today in Matthew 16, verses 1 to 12. So we have the context that's there. So let's watch.
Woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted.
And her daughter was healed from that very hour. Jesus left there and went along the Sea of Galilee. Then he went up on a mountainside and sat down. Great crowds came to him, bringing the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others, and laid them at his feet, and he healed them. The people were amazed when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled made well, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they praised the God of Israel. Jesus called his disciples to him and said,
I have compassion for these people. They have already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. I do not want to send them away hungry, or they may collapse on the land.
His disciples answered, we have not provided such a low place to feed such a crowd.
How many loaves do you have?
Jesus asked.
Sir.
They replied,
a few small fish.
Sit down on the ground. Then he took the 7 loaves and a fish, and when he had given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples, and they in turn to the people. They all ate and were satisfied. Afterwards, the disciples picked up 7 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. The number of those who ate was 4,000, besides women and children. After Jesus had sent the crowd away, he got into the boat and went to the vicinity of Magadan. Pharisees and Sadducees came to Jesus and tested him by asking him to show them a sign from heaven. He replied,
When evening comes, You say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning today it will be stormy, for the sky is red and overcast. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation looks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it. Except the sign of Jonah.
Jesus then left them and went away. When they went across the lake, the disciples forgot to take bread.
Careful!
Jesus said to them,
be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees.
They discussed this among themselves and said, it is because we didn't bring any bread. Aware of the discussion, Jesus asked,
you have little faith. Why are you talking among yourselves about having no bread? Do you still not understand? Don't you remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered? How is it you don't understand that I was not talking to you about bread, but be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees?
Then they understood that he was not telling them to guard against the yeast used in bread, but against the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees.
Okay. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for that extended passages of Scripture we saw in the Visual Bible. And I just pray that as we expound on the Scripture, that we learn some very pertinent lessons for our living in this world. I thank you, Lord, for all who are here, and I thank you for those who will be listening through the internet and watching it. I pray if there's anyone who doesn't know Christ as their Savior, that they see clearly that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is their Savior, and that they can receive him if they will reach out and trust him alone for their salvation. Lord, we are a testimony that we have done that in our lives, and many of us have Jesus for 50 or 60 years or more, and we're so thankful that we have him as our Savior. We would never turn back or never turn away from him. I pray your blessing will be upon all who listen and hear the word today for whatever their needs might be. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as Jesus returned to the territory of Israel, we discover that he was going to minister again to the spiritual dullness, I guess we could say that, of the disciples. In addition, it must have been difficult for him because he had to bear that as well as the burden of the people who were calling out and to accept him, popularity, but for the wrong reasons. And he came to be their Messiah, but they didn't want him as their Messiah. But one thing is true, no matter how they treated Jesus, he never abandoned anybody. He ministered to all their needs and helped everyone who came to him. You know, that made me think this past week, what a great God we have, because he does the same with us. He is long-suffering, isn't he, towards our spiritual dullness, and like the crowds, he bears with our selfishness that we have, that very often takes him for granted. The things we want from him, he provides. But do we give thanks always for it? Do we show that in gratitude, in dedicating and rededicating our lives to live more faithfully for the Lord Jesus? Well, it isn't always there. And how many people come to get rather than to give in the place of the Lord? So our passages today in chapter 16 are going to show us three things: the sign demanded, the sign denied, and of course the sign discussed. Let's start with the first verse, Matthew 16, verse 1. And we discover the Pharisees and the Sadducees came to Jesus and they tested him by asking him, show us a sign from heaven. Now, as I said, Jesus returned to Israeli territory and immediately was confronted again by these Jewish religious leaders, the Pharisees. But this time, notice who was with him. the Sadducees. And the Sadducees and the Pharisees, if you don't know it, were not friends. They did not get along. They had different theology. It was the difference between an ultra-conservative and an ultra-liberal. It's much like in our society in the political realm today. The ultra-liberal and the ultra-conservative. Can they ever see eye to eye on anything? No, there's such a divide. Well, there was a tremendous divide between these two religious leaders, although they worked to some degree in the Sanhedrin together for Jewish purposes. But for anything else, they didn't eat together. They didn't fellowship together. They wanted nothing to do. But all of a sudden, now they're joined together, and they have one common goal. And that common goal, of course, is to take down Jesus Christ. Neither one of them wanted him in their religious realm of ministry here. And so these bitter enemies now had closed ranks, and they were working together. And their purpose was indeed for that. So they approach Jesus together, and they come for what purpose? It says right there. They were going to test him. The Pharisees and the Sadducees came to Jesus and tested him. Now that's important. They didn't come to Jesus to hear him preach the word of God. They didn't come to Jesus to see if they could accept him as the Messiah. They came for one purpose, and that was to see him fail a test that they were going to give to him. So their hostility, of course, was here, and they asked for a miracle of miracles, a sign from heaven, the sign demanded by the Pharisees. Now, miracles, we've been studying in the Bible, and it's a very important thing because it's important to religious people today. Many people are concerned with miracles. But one thing is true. Miracles in the past, in the days of Jesus, miracles today, if they occur, do not save anyone. If the Lord had performed one of these miracles, these leaders would have never bowed their knees. They had no desire for that and no purpose. But nonetheless, when God presents a miracle to humanity, he does so for a given purpose. In the days of old, it was to authenticate and call attention to the message that was given, the message that brought us the entire Bible, the message that brought the New Testament as well. But these messages of the miracles that were to be brought were for another purpose, and that was, of course, to bring people to the salvation experience to believe what the miracle worker was teaching. So they rejected all previous miracles, obviously, because this wasn't the first miracle that was asked of Jesus, nor a miracle that Jesus performed. He had performed many miracles before this. So the truth is, they did not expect Jesus to perform a miracle at all. They could not deny that he was miraculous, but they did not want to believe that anything he could perform could change their minds about his religious place and purpose. They had already seen sign after signs, and nonetheless. In fact, when Jesus performed signs, you know, in the book of Matthew chapter 12, when we were back there in verse 24, they attributed any miraculous work of Jesus to demons. They believed that he was under demonic control, if in anything at all. So before we go on, we have to ask ourselves about this. What do we know about miracles and signs and wonders, and especially those that may be claimed today, and they are claimed in the world of Christianity? Now, here's a picture, if you can see it. It's an icon in Sacramento, California Catholic Church. And guess what it's supposedly doing? It's weeping blood from its eyes. I went out on the internet to find out what was involved with these weeping icons. I can't tell you how many icons are weeping red, which they claim is blood. And they believe this beyond a shadow of a doubt. Here is a bona fide miracle of God to display in the churches of the Catholic hierarchy. You know, unfortunately, let me get that word out. Society today is obsessed with the supernatural to the point that people are willing to interpret almost any oddball thing as a sign from God, as a supernatural wonder. And we're hearing more and more bizarre and unusual events in popularity misinterpreted as miracles, signs and wonders. Even the religious world is ready to attribute this to God in the purpose too. Now, as a result, there is so much confusion, there is error, obviously, and of course, there is demonic interference that comes as a result of that, which God wants no place in the life of a believer. He wants none of this in your lives or mine, or anyone for that matter here. However, it's true, miracles are not an uncommon thing in the Word of God. You can go from the Old Testament to the New, and you can find from one cover to the other that there were miracles of some sort that occurred in the midst of God's people. Now, miracles, of course, involve the supernatural. They involve superhuman forces, sometimes associated with human intervention. But nonetheless, the Pharisees and the Sadducees asked for a miraculous sign from Jesus, something that literally would appear perhaps in the sky or the heavens. But most popular of all, as far as miracles today, and I've talked about it a number of times, is, of course, the man known as Benny Hinn. He's the charismatic leader who is obsessed with supernatural power and bringing it to his people. And, of course, literally millions have flocked to his meetings around the world for miracle healings and other powers flowing from his words and, if you've seen him, his spiritual stage antics as well. Are these things really from God, as they claim today? Well, I have to answer, the scripture says they are not from God, and I'll get into it. But it's not only here in the United States of America, this type of miracle working in the religious world is going on all over the place in the world. Others claim the same thing because it's profitable for them. Now, what constitutes a miracle of God? I've heard people say, oh, it was a miracle that this happened. And in most cases, it's not a miracle at all. It's just a happenstance chance that occurred. A biblical miracle is an extraordinary event or happening that is wrought by God himself directly, sometimes biblically through human agency. But nonetheless, it will be an event that cannot be explained in human terms. And of course, it is something that usually breaks the laws of nature. That's what a miracle is. And the Bible is filled with those types of miracles throughout its writings. But note this. This is something to note. Miracles through human agencies, I repeat that, through human agencies performing or doing them in the name of God, is a very rare thing in the Bible. Do you know it only occurred 3 times in eras of human history, brief periods, when God worked through some human being to provide his miracles? Now, there are only 3 brief periods in biblical history. They are in the times of Moses and Joshua. They were in the times of Elijah and Elisha. And then the 3rd and only time was during the times of Christ and the apostles. Now, none of these periods, by the way, lasted more than 100 years. Think about that. And these miracles, of course, involved these men like Moses, Elijah, and Christ, and their understudies, Joshua and Elijah, and the apostles, and, of course, other apostolic helpers. I was trying to think in the New Testament, who else did God use to perform miracles in the first century? Well, Barnabas was one. He wasn't an apostle, but he worked with Paul, and God used him to perform miracles in Acts chapters 14 and 15. And then there was another character that came to me just this early, latter part of this last week, and that was Barnabas. Would you believe, not Barnabas, that was Ananias. Ananias was used 1 time only, but he was used of God to bring healing to Paul's eyes, and he brought miracle healing there. So we discover that these types of healing through human agencies were by God's permission and purpose. But apart from these, and I repeat that, apart from these, God has not used anyone for the purpose of miracles. Now, miracles were also given by God for 3 main reasons. So you can remember it very easily this way. They were three periods of miracles, and there were three purposes of miracles. Here's the three purposes. Miracles of God came and introduced new eras of revelation. Whenever God used miracles, it was to bring new revelation of God. Number two, whenever God brought miracles, it was to authenticate the messenger of that revelation. Miracles were to authenticate the messenger of that revelation. And then there's one other reason, and only reason, that God performed miracles. Miracles called attention to new revelation, an era of time, and also brand new revelation. That's why Jesus performed miracles in the Gospels, and the apostles performed miracles in the New Testament until the New Testament was completed. And it is clear from Scripture, with the closing of the New Testament, the era and age of miracles had passed, and God no longer would work through human agencies to perform miracles. Does this mean God no longer performed miracles? Not at all. Does God still perform miracles? Yes, He does. Some of you might be able to give testimony to God performing miracles, perhaps of healing, in relationship to you and your family. I've shared one time before, Ursa and I had miracle healing in my family when my children were young. And it could only come from that, because no doctor could explain it whatsoever, what happened overnight. But the important thing is, there was no individual that accomplished it. It was through prayer and God's sovereign will. And so can we ask God for miracles? Kelly wants to ask miracle for Jerry Plaster, amen? That's right. And he'll ask, and we can ask God for those miracles. Now, for instance, the proof and purpose of this is found in the book of Hebrews. The writer says, how shall we escape if we ignore so great salvation? What about the salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard Him. God also testified to it how? By signs, by wonders, and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. So the answer now, is there any ongoing need for miracles to be performed by some miracle worker? The answer is no, because there's no new revelation being given. Can anyone rightly claim God performs miracles through them? No, because there is no new messenger that God is appointing to bring new revelation to us. Does God perform miracles today on demand, or as word faith teachers in the charismatic movement tell us, you can demand from God anything if you have the right formula? And the answer is no. No to all of these things. Now, with that behind us, let's see what happened when these Pharisees and Sadducees asked Jesus to perform a great miracle for them. And by the way, they didn't need to see Jesus perform another miracle, because you know why? Because Jesus had already performed seven miracle signs. John's Gospel tells us about them. Changing water into wine, healing the nobleman's son, healing the helpless man in John 5. Feeding the 5,000 we just talked about in John 6 there. Healing the man who was born blind in John 6. Raising Lazarus from the dead in John chapter 11. All of these things here. And why did God perform these miracles? Well, John tells us in chapter 20, verse 31, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that by believing you may have life in His name. It was revelation to bring salvation to those who would believe. So they were surrounded by miracles. They didn't need any more miracles. The answer is they didn't even respond to the ones that they were given. So what do we discover here? The sign that Jesus denied. Jesus chides His opponents, of course, of their ability. They had to discern the signs of the sky, climactic changes, while they were totally void of spiritual discernment that came from the Old Testament scriptures if they had studied them and learned them. So Jesus is referring to the many signs accompanying His ministry. He replied, when evening comes, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning today, Jesus said to them, it will be stormy, for the sky is red and overcast. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times, the signs of the times were Jesus' miracle works and the fulfillment and promises of it in the Old Testament as well. So they were blind to two important truths that were unfolding before their eyes. The first was the fulfillment of biblical prophecy that the Messiah had come. And that, of course, spelled what? The end of the dispensational age of Judaism. And as a result of that, this was the age where the Jewish dispensation of the law was coming to an end. The second thing, of course, it hadn't happened yet, but next would come the age of the church, the age of grace. That was coming to unfold very shortly. And if they kept watching the signs, they would have experienced it themselves. So the proof that they could not discern the times or the signs of the times was that they asked Jesus for a stupendous miracle to be performed. And it's surprising that they even did that very thing. But we know why. They said they did it to test Jesus, to see if he would fail. So the issue here is, of course, the knowledge of God, and it's not knowledge of intellect, but the knowledge of receptivity. You know, there's many people have a string of degrees, of course, their names, and they're very intelligent people, but they cannot understand anything written in the Word of God. And that's because their mind is closed to those very things. And how did Jesus describe these Pharisees and Sadducees, and anyone else for that matter, who would refuse to listen and follow and interpret the signs of the times? He said, they're a wicked and adulterous generation because they're only looking for the sign and for the miraculous element of it. The mentality of the Pharisees and Sadducees are summed up in not only them, but any sinner who rejects Christ or any confirmed non-believer. Their examples, like in the past, I'll give you an example, Voltaire, the 17th century philosopher and atheist. You know what he said? And I'm going to quote. 100 years from now, he said during his day, Christianity will be a thing of the past and the only Bibles will be found in museums. You know, we laugh at that because you know what happened? 20 years after his death, the Geneva Bible Society bought his house and they used it to print Bibles. And following that, later became the Paris headquarters for the British Foreign Bible Society. So God has a sense of humor, does he not? And the hammers of infidelity can continue to bang and smash the anvil of God's word, but all they'll do is just wear themselves out and away. And why is that? Because we know, and we sung this song, God's word will stand. Here's the song. The Bible stands like a mountain towering far above the works of men. Its truth by none ever was refuted, and destroy it they never can. The Bible stands like a rock undaunted mid the raging storms of time, and its pages burn with a truth eternal, and they glow with a light sublime. The Bible stands, though the hills may tumble, it will firmly stand when the earth shall crumble. And as the writer said, I will plant my feet, and it's on its firm foundation. Why? For the Bible stands. You and I do not have to fear that anyone will ever prove this an error. They try and they bang their hammers on that anvil, and all they do is wear away or break it on the process there. So Jesus describes them. A wicked and adulterous generation looks after a sign. Now, Jesus wasn't accusing them of physical adultery. Remember that. He was accusing them of spiritual adultery, like their forefathers had done. Ezekiel 23:37 said, for they have committed adultery. And what is it? They committed adultery with their idols. And James tells us about that in James 4:4. Listen, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. God is saying, don't you dare attach yourself to the world system there outside this kingdom of God and look to it for your help and for your hope and for your happiness. It is found in the body of Christ alone. So these spiritual leaders were idolaters. And of course, they were worshiping the false god of their own manufacture. Remember what their god was? It was legalism and tradition. Legalism, of course, was their Bible, and tradition was their theology. And they broke, of course, the Ten Commandments, particularly the first two. Here they are in the language and vernacular today. You shall honor and serve no other gods except me. They broke that one. Number two, you shall not create and serve a god of your choice. They serve the god of their choice, just as everyone does in the world outside those who trust in Jesus Christ. But it goes on to say, you shall not use my name by cursing or swearing. You know, it's really bad. You can't even listen to a television or a program anymore without God's name being destroyed in there. It is being used so often, it's unbelievable. You shall remember to observe a worship day weekly. Many are forgetting that one. You shall honor and care for your father and mother. You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit sexual immorality or adultery, either one. You shall not steal. You shall not tell lies. Boy, do we have that with two candidates today. You shall not lust for anything others have. And there you have it. Who in this world has not broken the Ten Commandments? Who in this election has not broken the Ten Commandments? So we have to look beyond this to their philosophies and see which one is going to fulfill the philosophy that will make this nation last for perhaps another 4 years and hopefully a decade or more. So instead of Jesus being the lawbreaker that they accused him of, they were the lawbreakers. A wicked and adulterous generation. So they were adulterers. Next, they were a wicked generation. Now, a wicked generation would not receive any special treatment. And Jesus was not a miracle sign worker. He wasn't a puppet to perform on strings as they asked. You know, the charismatics do that with their word faith. They want to have Jesus on the string to perform all the miracles that they would like to have for their needs out there. Their demands for further and greater miracles just revealed the sad condition of their heart. You know, again, the French infidel, Voltaire, this is what else he said towards Christianity, which he hated. He said, even if a miracle should be wrought in the open marketplace before 1,000 sober witnesses, I would rather mistrust my senses than ever admit that a miracle took place. You see, the hatred, it's in the heart. And it is in the world that rejects Christianity today. But as a result of this wicked and adulterous generation that was looking for this miraculous sign from Jesus, what did Jesus say? Jesus answers and he says, none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. None will be given it except the sign of Jonah. Now, the sign of Jonah was mentioned before. We went over it back in Matthew 12, 38 to 45. The sign of Jonah is a multiple sign. It is a sign, I'll leave that there for a minute as I lost my cover on the battery here. The sign of Jonah is twofold. It is a sign of judgment and it is a sign of grace. It is a sign of death and it is a sign of life. Our Lord's coming, crucifixion, death, and resurrection were actually the final sign that God would give to Israel that he was what? He was their promised Messiah, and that he was the Savior that would bring them salvation. It was a sign, of course, that Peter preached to the people of Israel. Do you know that? Take a look here in Acts chapter 2, verses 22 to 24. Peter cried out to thousands of Israelites, fellow Israelites in Jerusalem, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you how? By miracles and by wonders and by signs, but God raised him from the dead. That was the greatest miracle. And you know, John tells us about that. He came to that which was his own, but sadly his own did not receive him. But it goes on to say, but to as many as receive him, he gives to them the kingdom of God. So the Apostle John speaks of this very thing. So, indeed, giving these Christ rejectors a sign from the sky above, they were not going to get it. They were getting a sign that had happened hundreds and hundreds of years ago, the sign of Jonah. So what was Jesus giving them? He was giving them in their unbelief the sign of judgment from below. Jonah died, remember, in the belly of the fish. It was for him a judgment of death. He was disobedient. God said, you are to go to those Gentiles up there in Nineveh. And he said, no, I'm going to go in the opposite direction all the way to Spain. And halfway out, perhaps in the Mediterranean, God caught up with him. And in his anger and hatred to obey God, God brought judgment. But the story of Jonah is a good story, isn't it? Because in chapter 2, we discover that when he went down into the depths, when he went down into that fish there, as he was about to die, he repented. He cried out to God. He asked God to forgive him. He said, God, you're right. I need to obey you and do that which is right. Salvation is of the Lord, whether it be for the Jew or the Gentile. And God resurrected him and took that fish onto the shore of the beach of Nineveh there. And as these people were sunbathing, can you imagine this huge fish opening its mouth and throwing out this man who was probably bleached white from the acids in the body. And out walks this man. By the way, they were so struck by this. They went into town. They told everybody, including the king, of this miraculous thing that happened. But it was more than a miracle, because you've got to understand the Ninevites. One of the great gods of the Ninevites was Dagon. Dagon was a fish god. So when Jonah came out, they thought God walked into their midst. Isn't God wonderful when he uses things like that? And that was the means whereby they would obey what Jonah had to preach to them. And all of Nineveh was saved, including the king, as they repented in ashes. So here's that beautiful sign of Jonah that God had given to Israel. And it's twofold. For those who will not believe, it's Jonah going into the deep and dying. For those who will believe and repent, it is those who will come up and be given life eternal. And so the beauty of it all is there. But for those who believe, it will be the punishment of death. Now, I further believe God raised Jonah from the dead because he loved all people. He loved the Gentiles. And this was for the Jews to understand, particularly the Pharisees and the Sadducees, that God was going to reach out to the Gentiles and bring them to salvation. We know that's what happened in the New Testament. You're here today. I'm standing up here today because we're Gentiles, and God reached out to us and our forefathers before us in his love. So the sign taught that God would turn to the Gentiles. And for a time, we know what happened, because Israel rejected. They would be passed by for so great rejection that they were giving him. And with this particular denunciation, the Lord turned back on the Jewish leaders, rejecting them. Jesus left them and went away. And he never spoke to those particular Jews, Sadducees and Pharisees again. Now, there was a case, I believe, later on we're going to see that he did speak to the Jewish Pharisees when he reached Jerusalem. But we'll get into that when we get to that passage. This brings us to the third thing. Boy, the clock has gone quickly here. The sign of the disciples discussed in verses 5 and 6. When they went across the lake, they had left them and they went back across the lake. The disciples forgot to take bread. Now, we don't know if it was on the boat going across or after they got on the land. I tend to believe it was when they got on the shore and where they were going to Decapolis. This was another area to the north of the sea. But anyway, they began to think, oh, we forgot to take bread with us. We have no food with us. And they were discussing this among themselves. And Jesus says to them, be careful on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. What was he saying here? Unfortunately, the disciples were dull of hearing. They were consumed with the lack of physical provisions. But Jesus points to an even greater threat, and that was their spiritual welfare. Why? Because he said, be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees. The yeast is the teachings and the beliefs that the Pharisees had embedded into the disciples. How were they embedded in the disciples? Well, they were Jews. They grew up as Jews. They grew up with the oral traditions of the law. They grew up with all the false teachings of Judaism that had been apostate. It was in them. Just like when you were saved, if you were saved an adult, you came into the church with all your baggage with you. And you had now to shed that baggage, and that's what you're still doing. Some of us are still doing, getting rid of that old yeast of the old religion that God said he didn't want in us. So it's important for them to see that, but they didn't understand that very thing here because their minds were still on the physical and mundane things of ministry. And you know, we are today too. Sometimes in the church we're so much concerned with the needs of the building or perhaps the care of the grounds or what's the balance in the checking account or what's the music in the service being put up here or the times of meetings, what times are we having or not. Meanwhile, God's more interested in the spiritual aspect. You know that? God's more interested in what the spiritual aspect is we're going to do with what we have for Jesus. And that's something every year we have to evaluate. We're coming up soon to the end of the year, and we need to evaluate what we're going to do in 2017 if the Lord would tarry. Are we going to do business as usual? Or are we going to do more for the Lord? Or how are we going to turn our lives personally and collectively into a real spiritual ministry? So this is what Jesus was doing when he said to them, be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, you see. So what's the focal point of your faith? What's the focal point of your ministry or your church, wherever it is, if you're listening on the internet here? You know, there's a little ditty that I heard years ago, and it's still there. Only one life 'twill soon be passed, and only what's done for Christ will last. Think about that, how important it is. Look at verses 7 and 8. They discussed this among themselves. Oh, they said, it's because we didn't bring any bread that Jesus is chiding us. They're still in the physical realm. They were not aware that Jesus was speaking metaphorically and not physically. And so Jesus says, you of little faith, why are you talking among yourselves about not having bread? The mundane description. So he says, do you still not understand? Don't you remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered? Or how about the 7 loaves Jesus said for the 4,000? Here's why we know those were two different incidents, because Jesus mentions both of them as different. How many basketfuls you gathered? How is it you don't understand that I was talking to you about bread? I was not talking to you about bread. So again he says, be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees here. So the disciples thankfully came to understand that. Look at 9 to 11. Do you still not understand? Be on your guard. And then it says, against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And as a result of that, something happened. We discover that they began to think that the physical things were more important than the spiritual things. You know, when Ursa and I were away on vacation, we went to Cedar City, Utah, Mormon land. And we were there on a Sunday morning. And unfortunately, I had run out of propane fuel for our travel trailer. And Sunday morning, that town is closed up, trust me. There's no stations open. There's hardly any restaurants open. And why? Because of blue laws. You may have never experienced this, but blue laws are like the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Beginning in our nation's heritage and existing to this day in some parts of the nation are blue laws, restricting the operation of businesses selling merchandise, petroleum products other than newspapers, medicine, limited prepared foods and products. And the purpose was to free workers to be able to worship on Sunday for their faith. Now that's a good reason, it really is. But to make laws to force people into spiritual realms and following ministry, you can't do that. I grew up in the city of New York, and mind you, when I grew up, there were blue laws. All the operations of businesses were closed. The only thing that was allowed to be open was the candy store. The candy store was a soda fountain where they sold newspapers, and they had cigarettes and tobacco and things of that nature there. But that was it. And next door was a little delicatessen, that's what they used to call it. And there you could get a sandwich or from the pickle barrel. I remember as a kid, for 15 cents, I could get 2 large dill pickles. Sometimes that's what I ate in the afternoon. It was fun to have that. But on Sunday, that was it. So blue laws have disappeared in most areas of the nation, but not. Do you know where they first originated? Let me give it to you here. I hope you're going to bear with me in the time element. The first blue law, although not called at the time, was enacted in colonial Virginia in 1610. It mandated church attendance, both morning and afternoon services on Sundays. A first-time offender lost his provision and allowance for a whole week. Those who committed the second offense, in addition to losing his allowance, would be whipped. And the third violation was supposedly punished by death. Can you imagine that? I don't know if anybody was. But this was the blue laws of America. But you know, you can't do that. The Pharisees and Sadducees looked on the outward appearance as being the proof of piety and proof of religious acceptance by their God. And so the disciples understood now that he was not talking about them telling to be on guard against the yeast in bread, but against the teachings and the Pharisees. So the point is here, the heart of Christianity is what Jesus is interested in, not the performance of Christian laws and regulations and traditions and oral traditions. That is not going to prove you're a Christian any more than it did the Pharisees. So, how is your spiritual life? Are you one who is giving yourself fully to Jesus in full surrender? You know, I often talk about that, but really, that's what it is. Have you ever asked Jesus to have first place in your life? Now, you know, that's a scary thing in a way when you think about that. But why not right now, and I'm going to close because time is gone, ask the Lord Jesus to have first place in your life, and you're willing to give that to him. If you're willing, pray this prayer with me. Listen. Lord Jesus, my life has been lived very much apart from an intimate relationship with you. I've trusted you as my Savior, but I've never really allowed you to take full control of every aspect of my life. In a measure, I'm afraid to do that, fearing you'll surely take over and honestly make me unhappy. I know that's a lie of Satan, and he's convinced me of that in my heart. But Jesus, you've gone to the cross to die for me. You've accepted me and you saved me. You promised to live for me. The least I can do is promise to live for you. So today I say with a deep gulp, but a little faith, I turn everything in my life over to you. Take me, make me, mold me, use me, and most of all, fill me with your power of the Holy Spirit to guide me and direct me and to control me from this moment forward until I see you in glory. This is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, you may not have prayed all those words with me, but if you believe that in your heart and say, Lord, that is my heart to you, God will accept you and the full surrender you've given him. And he'll give you a great life ahead in the days ahead. And in God's name, I pray that it'll be a blessing for you. Thank you.